Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome here today. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel. I serve with the other pastors here at Terra Nova with the privilege of being able to watch over God's people and help advance us all in that process of seeking and finding Jesus. No matter how long we've been identifying ourselves as a follower of Jesus, there is always more of an eternal God to see. And we all need that mutual encouragement, which is one of the reasons we're told not to forsake the gathering together with believers. So on Sundays, we gather and we do what we would consider normal. We pray. We call out to the one who we adore, who we need, to whom we confess our sins because he is holy, to whom we give thanks because he provides, and to whom we just continue to make intercession for ourselves and other people, asking him to meet our needs. And we sing. And in many ways, I've come to the conclusion that our songs are really corporate prayers. If we understand what we're doing, we're speaking in unison things that are true about God, praising him and adoring him. We're calling out for our own need and recognizing that need for him. At times, even in the songs, we're confessing our sins to him. These are corporate prayers. And then we'll continue on what we consider normal. We'll open this book, as Christians have opened it for millennia, as the Word of God. And we'll listen, not just for the words of a sermon, but the Spirit behind this word and in the midst of our own life, giving us direction and instruction and insight, really changing our course just from hearing this book again. And we'll celebrate communion. We'll relive the story of God with us, giving his body for us, and us receiving that so that we become the body of Christ. And we'll give. We'll give a portion of what's been given to us back so that the church can be served. And not just this local church, though that's important that we can do this, but we seek to sponsor and help churches in Quebec and India and Italy so far. And it's just been amazing to see what God's doing in other places and not just here. All these things we hold in common, not just because of practice, but because they're commitments to him, to Jesus. We lean on him. I'm convinced all of our theology and all of our practice, if it's done rightly, has him at the very center of it. So our being in the church has him as the head. Our studying about who we are as people reminds us that he is the obedient son and we're supposed to be like him. As we look into things of salvation, we see him as the sacrificed and priest giving that. And even as we study the Bible, we see that the Spirit moved men of old to write these things about one great hero, the center of all of our theology, practice, and everything we preach, Jesus. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 9. If you don't, simply put your hand up and someone will discreetly bring you a Bible so that you can go ahead and look through the passage that we're going to be preaching out of today. We're going to discover today three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who are called to a place after being with Jesus about a year and a half, to see something more of him than they've ever seen before. It's that process of coming to know more of Jesus in such a way that it changes how we are and who we are. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll see Jesus revealed. The disciples who've walked with him, who were called by him, will now see Jesus differently than they've understood him. There'll be a response. Literally at a mountaintop experience, one of the apostles will speak, but there'll be a greater voice, the voice of God that speaks into that moment, reminding us that even our acute perceptions of our most intense experiences can be off if they don't square with what God has said. And then finally, we'll look at a very important piece to all of this, a way for us to respond, to be able to encounter and experience Jesus. If we're called followers, we have to do that. But experience all that he's revealed, his life and how we walk with that, his death and how we walk with that, and ultimately the glory that's revealed. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you. We don't always understand the things we see, the things we hear. Lord, even the things we say, we sometimes don't know what we're saying. But we know you do. And we ask for grace to have confidence in this today, that your plans have purposes, that you show us something to see, you speak what we need to hear, and you do what we need to see. Would you please help us by your grace to experience that today? Help us to yield to your Spirit as he searches the depths of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in this room today. Help us to see where we fail and not just to protect and hide those things. Give us grace to repent where we recognize sin. God, where we're ignorant, we ask you to give us illumination and instruction, that we could walk in light and knowledge. Where we're following you rightly, give us grace not to grow weary, but to continue. Where we seek only ourselves, God, our own wisdom, or only the voice of this age to speak into us, give us faith that we can hear from you today. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Frank O'Connor was an Irish short fiction writer who's from Cork, Ireland, and one of his most famous stories is Guests of the Nation. It's the story of a war that had torn apart his home city of Cork, a war for Irish independence that would lead to a partial free state. And he tells the story of two country IRA soldiers who end up holding as prisoners two professional English soldiers. And the four, after a while, become friends. All the distance and hatred of war sort of evaporates as they're in this country house together. And there isn't much to do. Every now and then the soldiers, who are much more skilled than their farm-armed captors, will sneak out and go into town to have a pint or to dance. And they pretty soon realize, we're not really keeping these guys hostage. We're all just spending time here. And they talk about philosophy and religion and play cards together. And then word comes from a higher-up in the resistance that some rebels were executed, and they have to execute these hostages in response to that. And the two Irishmen, as they're talking with the Englishmen, with their superior there, realize, we can't do this. And the Englishmen are telling them, the conflict doesn't matter to us anymore. We're friends. And then in that moment, their superior takes the gun and shoots both the Englishmen. And in an instant, the friendships are done, the moment is decided. And the narrator says how everything in the world shifted, though the friends were there stiffening in the bog, and though he could hear the woman of the house praying behind him, and he could hear the birds that were disturbed in it. And what he says at the end is, "And anything that happened me afterwards, I never felt the same about again." There's a power to our senses, what we hear, what we see, what we experience. It can shock us. It can free us, certain experiences. It can bring us great joy or sorrow of tragedy. I fear sometimes we actually take what we experience and hear and see and touch way too lightly in this life. But there are moments where we can't take those things lightly. They change us. You know what they are. You could probably list some peak experiences in your life that changed you positively and some deep valleys that changed you because of the negative situations. The apostles experienced Jesus live. They heard, as John will say in his first letter, that which was from the beginning we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. They walked with Jesus. They've been where he was for almost the last 2 years, and were led to this moment in his life. At about 32 years old, he became a rabbi at 30, because that's when tradition and law said he could. That's when you were past your 20s and everything you thought you knew, and you were now ready to be able to walk in a place of perhaps more humility and certainly more trust. It was a time where, before that, people were supposed to assess you and understand who you were and see if they were willing, after that discovery, to submit to that teaching and that leadership. Jesus was presented very differently. The prophets had promised who he was and from where he would come. The promise of one who would defeat the enemy, of one who would change this world of constant death and the sorrow of lineages that are always filled with births and obituaries, who would take the broken community in which we live, in our homes, in our cities, in our world, who would take our own hearts so filled with restlessness and purposelessness, who try the latest thing only to find it didn't satisfy, the futility. He would change that, the prophet said. And those who were faithful in the Gospel of Luke, we see them waiting for those promises. The messengers of God, the angels, spoke about these things. And those who were faithful listened. The angel said to Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." As for others understanding him, Jesus displayed himself multiple times to make it clear who he was. When he spoke the word, it was different. It wasn't a good word from a godly person. It had the tone of truth itself, the middleman removed. They heard, as it was, the voice of God, a reminder that there are good and godly people, but there's always a difference between a woman of God or a man of God and the voice of God himself. They heard that and were amazed. He showed medical men like Dr. Luke, who wrote this gospel, there is a healing of which you are not capable. A woman who'd been to every doctor there was and exhausted her money, and with a touch was healed. He instructed who he was to men at synagogues and women at synagogues, and John the Baptist proclaiming that he would give liberty to the captive, sight to those who walked around blind, and freedom to the oppressed. But especially he declared himself to those who were his chosen 12, and within those, Peter, James, and John, who'd already been called aside once to see the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. They would know this, as Luke keeps telling us. He's the one who came to undo that brokenness, to change death back to life, to take people who were once divided and bring together a new community of every tribe, tongue, and nation centered on him, and to give purpose and direction that would surpass every other task we had, and many times include every other task and mission we were ever a part of. And he calls them up on this day to a mountaintop. He brings them after displaying all these things about himself. And the last words that were said about a week before is that some of them would not see death until they saw Jesus in his glory. Matthew will say, coming into his kingdom, the king presented rightly as the king, no longer hidden. Mark will add, with power. They'll see glory and power and kingship in Jesus before they die, some of them. And he calls Peter, James, and John, and he brings them up, and he prays. Something about prayer that is an intimate heart language that is as much caught as taught. when we pray with people. We come to know them differently. We come to know the language that they speak, and frankly, how well they speak it. So I have this weird obsession with learning hello, goodbye, and thank you in as many different languages as I can. Just enjoy that. When I meet cab drivers from these countries, I love saying hello in their language. Half the time, they'll just laugh and amaze that someone spoke that. The other half of the time, they'll start speaking to me, thinking that I know the language because I said hello, which I always then say hello again, or God bless you is one I'm trying to learn a lot. There's no fluency. I just have phrases. Sometimes prayer life is like that. Check yourself on this. Do you just say the same few things to God over and over again? You've learned a couple of phrases. God, you're great. God, I need things. God, forgive me. Man, you're like the traveler who has the little card of what you need to say in this language. Your fluency will come out of a practiced life of prayer, a life that's full of the depth and breadth of prayer, of being intimate in this language with God. Prayer is often taught by someone, and Jesus is going to show in Luke chapter 11 his process of praying in the Lord's Prayer, but he's already showed the disciples the big points of his life are covered with prayer. In Luke 3, he prays before his baptism and the temptation in the wilderness. In Luke 6, he prays alone before he calls the 12. It's easy to see, if you're a follower of Jesus and paying attention to him presented, this is a man who prays, who has a practiced intimacy with God, who thanks and pleads and realizes that the great and the small is reliant upon this connection. His life is often punctuated with prayer. This time it's different. There's a change that's visible. It says his face changes before them. There's a lot that can be read in a face. You can see when someone walks by you if they're heavy-hearted or light-hearted. You might have even felt your own face difficult at times to put on a smile when you're particularly heavy-hearted. But this is different. This is more. The change is now displaying that power and glory and kingship. It says his clothing changed before them. Even the appearance, the outer things change. When Mark has the same scene recorded in his gospel, he'll say they became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It became beyond compare. There wasn't a category. All Mark could say was different than other white, different than what you've seen, different than what you can do, different than what you experience. It's the language of comparison by limitation. When we speak about our terms to talk about him, that's the change that has happened in Jesus' face and clothing now. And it represents a lot of things, certainly holiness. When John, who's here on this mountain, will see Jesus like this again, it'll be in the island of Patmos when he says he's caught up in the Spirit and he writes the book of Revelation and he sees this one who he says his skin is like burnished, polished bronze and his hair is whiter than any fuller can make it and he speaks like rivers and says, I fell down as dead. Or he sees Jesus in power and glory in that moment. That whiteness, that purity, that holiness keeps going through the book of Revelation. It's a white stone that each believer will be given when their new name is told to them, when they're called something else and respond. It's the white robes that multitudes from every tribe of people who are before the Lamb will wear. It's the white throne on which Jesus sits. But it's Jesus in glory and power and kingdom. Here's what Revelation 19 says, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus. That's how he's presented in Revelation, in the moment where the power and majesty and glory and kingship from heaven reaches earth in that moment. He's wearing white. He's armed. He's with an entire army of those who are like him behind him. He's got a tattoo on his leg that says King of Kings. A guy who wears white to a battle, he's either really foppish or really confident that he's not going to get too messed up from this thing. And he speaks, and the battle's over. And that's Jesus. That's the one they're beginning to see. They saw Jesus the teacher already. They understood Jesus the healer. They understood Jesus who gave bread to 5,000 and provides and cares. But this Jesus, Jesus the King with glory and power, they're just getting their first glimpse of. For many of us, we don't see Jesus rightly. How do you see him? Because I hear him talked about so many times as though he's just a Galilean peasant who was beaten and betrayed and left forever on a cross. True, but partial. That was the grace that God gave to give this one with us who would die for us. But the one who rose to rule over us is this Jesus, the one who's full of truth and power. I've heard people say this before. The Old Testament God and the New Testament God seem so different. Not so much when you start to see the fullness of who Jesus is. You can find grace in the Old Testament, great grace for the people of Israel. And then people see the judgment of people, and they think that's what makes the difference. But man, you see in Revelation this Jesus who lived a life of grace now coming with this final moment of truth. Do you see Jesus rightly? Not just a Mr. Rogers on a cross, but a king. They see this future, the future of this king and the holy ones with him. But they see a present. They now know that there's a world that was always operating that they didn't see, and one who existed in both those worlds. This one who was a bridge, who crossed over concurrently, glorious in heaven, and all the while a Galilean peasant on earth, hidden. They were numb to it a moment ago. It even said they were sleepy before this happened. It was prayer time. It was just another religious ritual. And honestly, ritual without relationship will leave you exhausted and frustrated after a while. If you just come to church or go to your small group or pray or read your Bible because it's the ritual you must do. Because the church has told you, parents have told you, or you told yourself, I just must do these things. You'll be exhausted after a while. It will seem pointless and you'll be sleepy. But if it's a relationship with Jesus as he is, those things don't become small anymore. They were sleepy and now fully awake, thrilled, challenged by Jesus actually in their lives before them. Jesus occupies time and space with us still. If your spiritual heart is sleepy, wake up to that. The same Jesus, the one who will be revealed fully, is still with. That was the present that changed these people, seeing Jesus in the future with them now. There's also an element of the past that's here. Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus. He's not only the God of now and your moment and your life. He's the God of before you were born, before you existed. The God who will continue after each person in this room is gone, should he choose to wait before that glorious return. And they see in this moment one who's been dead for 1,500 years, one who's been dead for 900 years. We get this, right? Men and women die. The best of us. We're so convinced, as we can see all the world in a moment constantly now in this information age, that these moments are so important, they'll never pass, and we try more and more to give ourselves medicine to make ourselves last longer and to hold together youth even in our old age, but we die. We get that, right? We die in this world. What is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little while then vanisheth away. Bible memory from when I was only reading the King James Bible. You can always tell those with me, the ones that have the Sylvester the Cat sounds at the end of them. We pass. Believers live on. That's what they were taught in this moment of seeing these past men there. In the life to come, in the kingdom that is revealed, those who have that relationship with God will continue to have that relationship with him. In him is life. Remember, John said we handle the one who is the word of life. To have relationship with him means you have life. And they have relationship with one another. They share what Christ has. They're wearing white. They put on his righteousness, clothed in his glory. And it says they speak of the departure of Jesus. It's a unique word. It's the word Exodus. Moses, I think, now understands his life more than ever before. The one who at times was frustrated and angry leading the people in the Exodus out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, now looks at the one who after 400 years without scripture is leading a people to a new promise. And he speaks about the Exodus. He says, I want to know more about this. I want to talk about this. Of all that he had seen in his life, of all the experience in the afterlife, this was the fascination. And Elijah's joining the conversation because every promise he had made, he knows now, was about Jesus. Every prophecy he'd spoken, every king he had confronted, was just to show that earthly kings will always fail us. Don't be surprised. Sorry for the spoiler. But Jesus is the center of this. Moses and Elijah are also representative of something. They represent the Bible to a Jewish person, the law and the prophets. Everything that Moses had instructed and been given from the Torah, everything that Elijah had prophesied, became sort of a covering for all the other prophets. Jesus would speak about the Bible this way, because it's how people commonly spoke about it. Luke 24:27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, there's the two divisions, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is in Luke 24 after his resurrection. He's walking with two people who don't know him and recognize him. Easier to understand that now that we see who he really is and how his face changes from glory to subtlety at moments. And what he speaks to them about is everything in the Bible, Moses and the prophets, the two who are with him. This is just saying visually and powerfully to these people, everything in your Bible, Moses and the prophets, everything. Centers on Jesus. When they literally stand there, that's who they worship, center on, and speak about. Here at the mountaintop, the experience happens, people are changed, and they speak into what they have seen. Peter speaks first. Not a big surprise at that moment. His great mistake is that he doesn't know what to say and speaks. I used to teach as an adjunct faculty, which I think adjunct must be Latin for you don't really get paid much. And I taught basic communication. I was the speech 101 guy. And the advice I would give at the beginning of class was, if you don't have something to say, don't say anything. That's worth the cost of the tuition right there. So Peter, not knowing what to say, speaks. It takes a while. Some of us really feel the world has to hear our voice desperately, even if we're saying nothing or the same thing someone else had said better. But Peter is just unnerved in this moment, and what he says actually has some enormous mistakes in it. His first mistake is that he desires to hold this mountaintop experience forever. Let's build some tents. You, me, Elijah, and going to go camping together. And Peter thinks this is awesome in the moment, and it might sound pretty good to him, but what he wants to do is hold this glory. I've never had a moment like this, and I want to keep this moment. His second mistake is, he makes Elijah and Moses elevated to the place of Jesus. You guys are in glory, so we're going to share tents. You guys each get one, all of you, because you're more or less the same in his view. Then God speaks, and we're reminded that objective truth does exist. Most of the arguments we have are just subjective truth going back and forth, whose opinion counts for what and how we would interpret the world. But this is different. The voice of God, the perspective of the one who was always there, truth. And when he speaks, Moses and Elijah are gone. He comes in this cloud of glory, and the prophet and the lawgiver disappear. Because in his presence, there is no second. There is no God in the really high order of person. It's just him and Jesus. Still present there. Hey, be grateful for prophets, teachers, apostles. Be Be grateful for good books that you read from godly men and women. Be grateful for the good conversations you have with friends or people in your home about deep spiritual things. Be really thankful. But make no mistake, lean to the voice of God differently and distinctly. If those people are really good godly friends and people that you're reading or talking with, they'll point you that way. But at some point, you leave them behind. Moses and Elijah's fade away, and you're left just with Jesus there. And he speaks about Jesus, this one who is the beloved son, this one who is not staying here in a tent forever, this one, the chosen one. And he says, listen to him, follow after him. Just like in the Exodus, people followed that cloud by day. This cloud shows up and said, this is the one. In your Exodus, in your following out of this land of bondage, day and night, follow this one. This is the one who will guide. Sometimes we just want to hold the miraculous. We want the constant encore. God, give us another burning bush. You gave one to Moses. God, I want the miracles. I've read about miracles in the New Testament and Old Testament. I want those. And then the moment where some of us have experienced and encountered one, we say, oh, I want that again. I just want to keep this one. We become like Peter. We don't know what we're saying. They finally learn. They wise up. And they don't speak about it again in their times. They realize a moment like this with God is so profound, we'll spend a lifetime parsing it out. We don't need to go down and tell everyone off the mountain what we saw. We need to live in this differently. We need to understand this more. They say nothing. Peter will eventually write about it when he's older and wiser, when he writes the way a godly older shepherd writes, where there's no more pride and ego, where he's not self-protective anymore. Here's what he says in 2 Peter. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. He's talking about this moment. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter realizes, I don't get the big mountaintop experience all the time. And then he says something that's amazing. Please catch it and focus on this. It's not even as sure as the Bible. It'd be my memory that would have to interpret this thing. It'd be my perspective that I could tell you. But the Bible, or written words, by men who were carried by the Spirit without private interpretation. Next time we're desiring and asking for the burning bush in the miracle moment, ask yourself, how much of the Bible have you really spent time marveling in, reading, and letting it go through you? Go to those places where the binding still cracks, probably Minor Prophets or Leviticus, and try to read some of those things and see what God has to say in parts of the Word that you're not as familiar with. Don't become bitter or discouraged thinking that somehow you should just have that burning bush moment forever. But we get to enter into the moments through the one who this is all about, Jesus. It's what we're called to do. We're called followers of Jesus. So let me give some context to this. In chapter 9, and I'm going to put an illustration up here that I think we can walk through that will help some. There we go. In chapter 9, we saw the feeding of the 5,000. And it was Jesus standing with the people, looking out on them like a shepherd with compassion, and he feeds them. Then we saw Jesus with his disciples only asking, who do men say that I am? And he reveals to them how the Christ must suffer and be crucified and die and rise again and return. And it's at that moment that Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says, you just have your mind on the things of men. It makes you an enemy, an adversary. Get behind me, Satan. And in this moment, where he presents glory, all these three go together. They present Jesus with us in providing. They present Jesus, the suffering servant dying for us. And they present Jesus, the glorious king risen to rule over us. Israel couldn't see it. This is what Israel saw, that there was a promise one day that the Messiah would come and would be glorious and would expel all evil, and they would ascend to that place where they once were. And like someone who's climbing a mountain on a cloudy day, they saw the peak and they saw the start, and they began the journey. But when the clouds are stripped away and Christ is fully presented, we see this. There was a great valley that they couldn't see. That's why they want Jesus just to be the king who's ridding them of everything. They couldn't understand. It was veiled, as it were, from them. Jesus, the dying one. Jesus, the one that Romans kill. God using something so openly offensive as the cross, as the murder of a righteous, innocent man to work good was beyond their understanding. They couldn't see everything that was there. At different times, when we see the three events together, they make sense to us. We see Jesus providing. But there are moments where we fail. We scale that first mountain and see Christ with us, but like the people who are corrected after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says to them, "You're just here for the bread." And we become people who grow tired or bitter at God because he didn't give us what we thought we would have an entitlement to in this life. What we thought we needed in a moment, whether it was food or money or health or position or power, and we walk away. We're not willing to follow him for suffering because he didn't even give us the good things we thought we wanted. Then there are those times where we try to create a shortcut to glory. We're like Peter. We want to keep the kingdom right there. We want all the power without any of the suffering. And we think somehow we'll get to this idea of Jesus with us. And since he's powerful and good and a king, we'll get all the things of power and glory and kingdom now entirely. And this happens, I find, with two groups of people. It happens with new or immature Christians, where we just don't know better. And we see, like Israel, the excitement of everything that's to come. We think, that now, please, yes. And it happens with those who, and I say this myself as a person who's experienced this before, so it's not with condemnation, but with community. It happens with those of us who want to believe that by the power of the Spirit, all we need to do is be able to embrace by faith everything good that Jesus promises for the kingdom, as though we can claim that and see that happen without any suffering. We find ourselves saying, by the power of the kingdom, this illness is gone. By the power of the kingdom, these financial crises are gone. And these people become very disheartened when they see these things aren't gone. Because we don't understand the suffering path of this one who didn't create a bridge for himself between the two and calls us to follow. It's the desire in us to see all that God has, but to see it all now. And so we follow Jesus. Some end up just down in that valley, stuck there, because they're dwelling only on the death of self, on the mortification of sin. So if that first group who does it are, you know, sometimes new believers, and sometimes my more Pentecostal brothers and sisters, this group a lot of times tends to be another group that I'm part of, that I'm preaching out of community with, the more Reformed brothers and sisters, that our own mortification, our own sinfulness, our own suffering can become such an obsession that we embrace. It's all we see and talk about. We don't see glory at the end or speak very briefly of it. We're just caught in this process. Now, suffering is part of it, and the process is not pleasant. It's talked about as death and dying, like metals being heated and dross scraped away. But if we just focus on that and say, man, I'm embracing that. I am a worm and not a man. I'm just suffering and suffering and suffering. Bring it on until it's all done. Amen. We're just people who are self-obsessed again. We're not seeing Jesus. Because if we walk really through that valley with him, what happens is in the midst of that death, we find him. As we let go of the thing we thought we couldn't live without, as the dream that we kept so near our heart that it was an idol taking up space for him dies, as our own flesh begins to fail us, we don't just ask for strength to deal with our own mortification. We find his life. We find him there waiting in that valley. And we find as things get stripped away, as we lose possessions and people and power, he's still there saying, come. I have you, and I'm enough. These things will all go at some point. But come to me, I'm still here with you. And instead of finding the lack of liberty and imprisonment of our own death and decay, we find a freedom. That we have power now to walk away from these things. We're not afraid of the loss anymore. And we find an intimacy. We find a companion who's walked through this and says, there is more. I promise you there's more. There's that second mountain that we'll climb together. We find people who bear the marks of Jesus. You've probably met people like this. You see in them a liberty that's admirable, maybe even enviable. You don't understand fully how they can live with the suffering that they have. You wish you could. It's because they're not just suffering. They're exchanging that death for a life in Him. They're not defining themselves by the limits of what they're losing, but the freedom of life in Christ. That's the mark that only comes from suffering. Man, you wouldn't want to shortcut it, even if you could claim you're jumping from one mountain to the other, because that's the part that makes us Christ-like. And we find in ourselves a refinement that allows us to take on more and more glory, the glory of looking more and more like Him. It's only through that process, following Him, standing with Him as He stands with us and providing for us and being thankful for what He gives, moving into that valley of the shadow of death, but saying, Lord, You're with me. You're shepherding me through this. It's not that an evil thing is happening and You don't allow any evil things. You say that You use all things together for good, not just good things. You're the one who chose to use an innocent man's murder for my salvation. You're the one who chose the suffering of seeing Your Son beaten so that I could have life and become Your son or daughter. You use some things that aren't good, because that's what we produce in this place all the time. But by Your power, You use them for good and bring us to glory in that. Peter will write a whole book, and I'll try to put it at the bottom bar on our website this week, 1 Peter, on how to suffer. The Bible's loaded with it. We don't want to shortcut it. We don't want to just sit there and say all life is suffering, though, like an empty philosopher would. We want to say, in this suffering, we find intimacy with Jesus and are changed into His likeness. These are the big thoughts on a discipleship journey that I think He was sharing with the disciples in each of these key moments of a mountain where there was food, a valley where they talked of death, and a mountain where there was glory. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. We celebrate this not as an institution, not as a church, not as a denomination. We celebrate it as men and women who follow after Jesus. If you know Him as the sacrifice for your sins, if you know Him as the one who rose and you serve as your Lord, you're welcome. In this moment, we participate, receiving again a symbol to remind us and bring us not saving faith and grace, but sanctifying grace. There is grace at communion. We should find ourselves closer to Him as we do this, to receive His body, telling us again, we thrive on You, Jesus, Your presence with us, Your death for us, and Your rule over us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, where else would we go? You have the answers of eternal life. Lord, we speak openly of Your departure and Your exodus. We ask for grace to continue to follow the one who burns like flaming copper, who glows like a glorious cloud. Lord, we confess there are many times we wanted to turn back and walk down the first hill that we encountered and find what we thought were good provisions. Lord, we confess we wanted just to see a glimpse of Your glory and hold it only as our narrative in moments now. But we didn't see Jesus there. So help us to follow Him, Lord. In our sufferings, teach us to suffer as Christians and bring us closer to Jesus. And as our suffering wears away the pieces of this world, give us individually and as a body the marks of Your Son, that we could be the body of Jesus, our head, in whose name we pray. Amen.